Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark as you continue standing. Mark chapter 1, and we'll find three items that are recounted for us in our text that I think will be of great benefit and great moment for you in our study together today. Mark chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 9 and read on down to verse 20. Verse 9 through verse 20 of Mark chapter 1. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days. Tempted by Satan, was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the burden of the lessons today for our hearts. And I pray that these lessons from these verses of Scripture would burn deep within our souls, that we would remember them. Give us a captivated thought process, that we would look to you and envision what is going on in these texts. May we have a glimpse of your glory. May we have a glimpse of the servant nature of your Son. May we see the strength of what he came to do. May we see the faithful accomplishment of the gospel message. And I pray, Father, that you'll encourage us and strengthen us. And if there's one without Christ, may they see that there is one they have got to come to know. May they do so through your grace, through your Spirit's ministry of prompting them to come to a saving knowledge in Christ. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Direct us today, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been looking at this book of Mark and have been observing that it is one of those staccato-like books that just gives you these events and pushes them together. And it's almost as if Mark would be a great movie producer today. You know how there's so many times you look at a movie and you see the kind of the herky-jerky kind of movement from one thing to another, and they take you from this place to that. Mark was living in that Western world way of thinking. He was a person who was communicating these truths, and he was doing so to the Roman audience, the Gentile audience, with such a degree of a savvy nature of who these people are and what do they need to hear. And he was giving to them just the boiled down, distilled truth that you need to know. And that's what makes this so exciting. 41 times we find straightway, immediately, those things that just say, "And now here he was in the desert. And now he was walking by the Sea of Galilee." Mark brings these things to us and captivates us. And I want you to get that crisp nature of the work of Jesus Christ, as well as his sense of urgency. There's a sense of urgency through all of this. Believers, we need to catch up with that sense of urgency of walking with the Lord in our lives. You know, we don't live forever, nor will the Lord tarry forever. And we're reminded that there is a sense of urgency in all that we do. We ought to know our priorities. So our Lord speaks to those. We looked last week at the testimony of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God, total character of being the Son of God, that first verse that we saw. And there was a messenger that was sent, that forerunner named John the Immerser, John the Baptist. John came baptizing, verse 4, in the wilderness. Kind of a unique guy in the way he was dressed and a unique message that he had to proclaim. And people came to him to be baptized with this baptism that was characterized by repentance. It was an identification with God and His holiness and away from the sin of the nation that had to be called to repentance. And so it was a baptism of, they call, repentance, confessing their sins. In verse 5, something that is necessary for all true believers to do, to confess, to forsake, to be turned about in mind from being a sinner to being someone who honors and loves and treasures being able to walk with God in holiness and purity. Well, we notice that this individual John was, of course, a cousin of our Lord. We know this from other books. We know this, that he was there serving, and the Lord went to him. Our first thing that we see in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. It's almost as if he shows up on the scene, and yet John or Mark will reflect the fact that he has relationships with all of these people as you go through the book of John or Mark. You'll notice that Mark leans heavily upon the fact that these other gospels have been put out there, and he has certain things to communicate about the servant-like nature of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the servant heart that he had. And so here he is in those days, the specific time, a specific point. It's a specific almost appointment that our Lord has, that he comes to meet with John the Immerser. Came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. We'll see his baptism today, and we'll see this story of God's statement during that baptism that just captivates our hearts. And then we'll see the message that our Lord has to bring, and then some of those who will become the missionaries that he has to talk about, and the calling of certain ones of the missionaries. We know there are 12, but we'll find about 4 that are being talked about in Mark's gospel with intention. We'll see what his intention and his purpose of brevity was as we work our way through our lesson today. So Jesus Christ comes from Nazareth of Galilee, this no known town. It was a no-nothing town. They were just thought of as being something of the hicks and the sticks. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? One of the men said. It was as if they were of no account in the Jewish world. And it is interesting to think about this. And of course, the Roman world would say, why Nazareth? Well, because he wasn't in the Roman world in the sense of living in some metropolis under the influences of all of Rome and kind of captivated with this godlike Caesar. And so he said, no, I'll be one. No. This means he was steeped in Judaism. He was there to fulfill the law. But we don't know much else about him, but the Lord will give us something about his life prior to coming on this particular day to be baptized in just a moment. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So Jesus comes down over the high mountains of Judea, down into that area of the Jordan River, which would be something like 682 feet below sea level. It was quite a trek to come down to meet with John, just as any other faithful one was there to do. The word baptize means to place into. It's the idea of being immersed. And as we shared with you last week, it's a sense of identity. You become baptized because you're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and with his body of believers, the local church, because when you were saved, you were planted into, baptized into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. And so some grand pictures being done in baptism. Our Lord comes to be put into the Jordan, to be placed into the Jordan, not to have the Jordan put on him, not to be sprinkled with the Jordan, kind of dashed with Jordan, but to be placed into the Jordan. And notice what happens, and this is just a fascinating statement. And immediately, coming up from the water, up out of, literally coming out of being immersed in the water, something happens. Now, as you have read the gospel accounts of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus Christ, what has your mind done with that? I am sure that you kind of get the picture when you read about coming in the form of a dove or the likeness of a dove descending upon him. You get this, you're standing there thinking, what was it like a bird landing on his shoulder? And there it sat. What was this? Was it just feathers? Was it just whiteness? Was it the being captivated by the picture of the dove in back in the Ark days, where the dove came back with the olive branch? What was being pictured here? I don't know what's going through your mind, but I want you to know that Mark has something different to tell you. It's very interesting that in the precision of the Greek language, he gives us an insight as to what was going on. The Holy Spirit comes to descend, and the word is not upon in the original language. It's the word into. So though you may think and wonder about a dove landing upon his shoulder, the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus Christ for his ministry. Why is this unique? Why does this happen? What was the point? The point was this. We're living in an Old Testament economy as we read about Jesus Christ, not New Testament. New Testament economy, when a believer gets saved, in our dispensation, when a believer gets saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You don't see the Holy Spirit land upon you. You do know that in the day of Pentecost, as the church was founded, there was the vision of the tongues of fire. And so that was something unique. It was something to show that something brand new is happening. And every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit from the point of salvation. Don't have to wait for it. Doesn't come on some other different way. But the Lord wanted us to see, God wanted us to see that there was a fulfilling of what happened with Old Testament prophets and special people who had a task to fulfill with God. And that was that the Holy Spirit would come upon. Remember our study in Gideon? He was clothed upon by the Holy Spirit. Is the story of Gideon. Remember that? The Holy Spirit came upon Samson. The Holy Spirit, David says, take not your spirit from me. We don't have to pray that today because that doesn't happen in our dispensation. It could happen in the Old Testament. And so here is Jesus Christ coming up out of the water, inaugurating his public ministry, and the Holy Spirit anoints him and comes inside him, indwells him. Now, you say, why does God indwell God? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ is about ready to go out into the wilderness and be tempted. He is going to be depending upon his Father through the agency of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to fulfill all the tasks that God gives him. He's an example for us. This is what we must do. Depend upon the Lord for all strength, for all success, for all benefit, for all blessing, just like the Savior did. He's an example for us. And so there are some really practical lessons in the picture of what's taking place. So the Holy Spirit, appearing like a dove, comes out from the Father to the Son and comes into him and anoints him for the work that he's about to do. So it's a very interesting picture. He saw then the heavens parting. That's the word schizo. We know of schizophrenia. It's the idea of being torn asunder, opening up. I don't know what that looks like. I can't imagine what it must have been like, but it's certainly something different than what we have ever seen. This week, as you look out on Saturday, this coming Saturday night on the 19th, the moon is supposed to be the closest it can be to the earth. It's supposed to be beautiful. It's a full moon. It's a good time to look at it, they say. You know, the heavens declare the handiwork of God. Well, here all of a sudden, as the Lord comes up out of the water, the people there observe something that's never been seen before. But there was a tearing, a rending of the heavens. Was it a look into a different dimension? Was it something different? You know, we think in terms of our science that we can see in the observable universe, and we know that there's nothing beyond our atmosphere but space. But somehow God showed us something's different. Something's real. God tore open the heavens. And out of heaven came the Holy Spirit. And interestingly enough, as we work our way down to verse 11, it says, then a voice came from heaven. Now, that wasn't just a nebulous thing where they're just standing around all of a sudden somewhere behind them. They just had this sound in their ears that God said something. No, no, no. This is out from the midst of, out from the inside of, not out from the edge of, like the sky, but out from the inside of. So heaven's a real place. Don't let anybody tell you it isn't. It's got boundaries. It's got borders. It's got a location. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. But for a brief moment, God tore open the skies as we know them. And those who were there were able to see from heaven the Holy Spirit come. And they heard out from the inside of heaven a voice. What kind of voice do you think it was? Masculine, feminine? There are some who believe that God is not a man, a father. They say God is also God, the God mother. And they have made God become something other than what he reveals himself to be. Now, God's not a man like we are, but he chooses to reveal himself with those man-like characteristics, which have a sense of authority in the voice and all the rest. Can you imagine this? If out from the midst of heaven we hear something like this: "You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." How would that go over? Now, the next time somebody says to you, "You know, God is a woman too," try that on them. When Jesus Christ walked out of the water in the Jordan, did the entire crowd say, "You're my precious son, in whom I am well pleased"? What kind of a God would that be? There is something different between the relationship of a mother and her love for her son, which is a precious thing and God designed, and you cannot discount its value. But I've got to tell you, there is something about a father who says to his son, "I am well pleased in you," not because you're strong and handsome, not because everybody notices you walk down the street well and you've ironed your clothes and you look good and you've cleaned up real good. No, there's something about a dad who says to his son, "I am well pleased in you, my equal, my son. You have arrived at manhood. You are at the place where you're going to go on and do some great things that I treasure, that are important to me, that's a fulfilling of a task, a fulfilling of a commission." It is a distinct concept, isn't it? Do not allow someone to tell you God is both male and female. Sure, God knows how to love. Yes, God is tender and merciful. And yes, he nurtures. But you must bear around your mind and in your heart the concept that God's fatherhood is a loving and generous and strong and courageous love. "You are my beloved son." And what he's saying there is something specific about Jesus Christ. He says, "You above all others. You, I'm talking to you, my specific one, my own unique, my own begotten, my own precious. No other son is like you. You are unique among all of mankind and of creation. You above all others, my beloved son, my precious one." And that word love is that agape love, which looks at the preciousness of the other and in the response of heart speaks love and truth. And so God says, "You are my son, my beloved one, and in you I am well pleased." That's that concept of joy, that concept of speaking well of. This is a clue, and it does scratch the itch of what was going on in the rest of Christ's life prior to this point. We only know a few things about him. He was building a relationship with some of those that you will read about who are called later on. He was at 12 years old at the temple doing about his father's business, but we don't know much else about him. All we do know is that everything he did, his father says, "I am well pleased in you," to this very point, and will be for here on out. It's a tense that talks about from a point in time with continuing results. And so he says, "I've been well pleased with you. It has begun. And I will continue being well pleased with you." It just gives you that little hint that Jesus Christ was fulfilling the whole law. And he had broken the law in no point. And that he was one who was fully pleasing to his heavenly Father. The voice from out of the inside of heaven speaks forth, and the crowd hears it. "You, above all others." You're my beloved Son, in whom I have been and will ever be well pleased. Don't ever look at the baptism of Christ the same way. What an amazing statement. But don't let anybody tell you God is something less than the one who is the Father in heaven. You're my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, Mark doesn't just leave us there in that concept of what was going on and kind of allow you to just bask in the sunshine, though we should. Let us also see what Mark does next. Mark takes us into the wilderness. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Typical brevity, but there is some stark information and contrast being given to us in the text. He continues to round out what we know of these days of temptation. Of course, some of you have been observing that people are observing Lent, where they give up certain things in order to be able to look forward to the day of Easter. So 40 days, they've begun Lent and the Lent season. And there's a reason Baptists don't celebrate this. There's a very good reason. If you're giving up something that's really sin in itself, why only do it for 40 days? What's the point? When you think logically and spiritually and theologically, it doesn't fit. So that's why we just don't observe this. But the 40-day period of time is somewhat similar to what we read here, the temptation of Christ. But let me tell you something. The temptation that they think they're going through because they've given up cigars, I don't know. The temptation they may feel is nothing like what our Savior went through. Our text gives us some pretty raw hints of what it was like. First of all, immediately, that's again the characteristic word of Mark, and we get this idea that from the Jordan, the Lord was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, which is what that word is. It's the idea of being so captivated in the mind and in the heart of a thought that nothing else mattered. Driven wasn't the idea that he was driven mad. It was the idea that he was captivated in mind, captivated in heart, captivated in thought. This was the highest thought he had. This is what he must do. And it engulfed all of his person as he moved into the wilderness to face the battle, which was an illustration of what's going to go on for the rest of those 3.5 years of Christ's time on earth. There is this cataclysmic battle between Satan and with Christ and this duel that goes on. And this is just a little hint of what it would be like and the intensity and the ugliness of who Satan is. Immediately, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The wilderness would be the unpopulated area. In those days, it would be inhabited by all sorts of animals, leopards, jackals, things that we really wouldn't want to be around. Every now and then, if you're walking around King George, you may come across a fox, something like that, maybe a snake. It's not too pleasant to observe. And, you know, there are these little theories that there might be a few panthers around here and there and the East Coast now. And now and then you'll run across things, but you don't think about walking out your front door very often with a little bit of concern, do you? Our Lord went to a place where there's no telling what's around. As a matter of fact, the verse ends this way as well in verse 13, was with the wild beasts. Why does it say that? Well, because he wasn't just surrounded by Satan and what would be the temptations from within, but the natural things that most of us are ill-equipped to defend ourselves from. The wild beasts. Those things out there that would be less than welcome in your home. Our Lord was in a place that it was inhospitable, uninhabited, in a place where he was far from aid or help. He went there depending upon the Holy Spirit's leading. It was the will of God, and thankfully it was the will of God for him and not for us. But off he went to this place where he was far from human aid, far from help. And that's the reason why we read about the angels coming and ministering to him. As a matter of fact, in the Mark text, the way Mark couches it in the Greek language, they were ministering throughout the 40 days, not just at the end to pick up the pieces so to speak. They were ministering to him throughout the 40 days. What kind of ministrations? We can only guess. There would certainly be a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He was without food and without water. They weren't feeding him, but they were caring for him and building him up and ministering to him and encouraging him. They are ministering spirits. And the word deacon here, which is their word, means that they were ministering as they were beckoned, as they were called upon to do by the Father. They cared for him. And the biblical teaching for us is that the spirits, the angels, are ministering spirits for those who are saints as well. We'll never know what care they give. We're not tuned into that part of the universe. But they care for you. They observe. They surround you, the guardians of angels. And they care about those things that you could never care about. They do battle for you. They minister to you. They protect and defend so that all you need to worry about is what God calls you to do. God calls believers to be a testimony to lost men. That's our job. There's a whole world we don't know much about. One of the things that Joe Schlegel may be able to address with you, he says he's been making a study of demonology recently too. He says if you want to ask questions about that on that Sunday night when he's here, you're welcome to. So maybe that'll get your juices going in your mind a little bit as you think about his coming and spending a day with us. He says there's a lot of confusion out there today in that whole realm of something that we really aren't to be focused upon. That's the angels' business. Our job is to care about souls of men, to reach the lost for Christ. That is our job. Well, our Lord was there in the wilderness. And notice what it says about this time, verse 13. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Now, there's a specific word that has been chosen here to describe Satan. And I'd like to read for you what Wiest says in the context of our text where we are. Wiest has these very interesting observations. Satan was attempting his worst, seeing that he had but a short time left. The word of is the translation of the Greek word hupo, the Greek preposition speaking of personal agency, showing the personality of Satan. Satan, it says, Satan tempted of Satan. And so it was under the agency of Satan himself that our Lord was defending himself and defending his work and his purpose. The designation Satan is from a Hebrew word meaning an adversary. He's that lawyer for the other side. He's going to tear you apart. The designation Satan is a term for adversary. It answers to the other name this fallen angel has, which is the devil. In Greek, the word diabolos, a noun form coming from the verb diabolo. You've heard of the word diabolic. To traduce, to calumniate, to slander, to accuse, to defame. The verb describes not only those who bring a false charge against one, but also those who disseminate the truth concerning a man, but do so maliciously, insidiously, with hostility. None of you have ever had that happen to you, right? Stand for Christ, stand for truth. Nobody has ever acted the part of the devil around you, the diabolos. Oh, I know, that's tongue-in-cheek. It happens all the time for believers. Should we be surprised when it happens? No, but we must remember Jesus has gone there before us. He's been surrounded by the master-in-chief of diabolos, the diabolic. Slander, accuse, defame, the verb describes not only those who bring a false charge against one, but also those who disseminate the truth concerning a man, but do so maliciously, insidiously, and with hostility. Tempted is periadzomai, which meant originally to make an experience of, to pierce, or search into. Get the picture of the probing of Satan, that's the term. To probe, to tempt Jesus Christ. He's trying to see and to cut deeply and see what's within and what's deep inside and see if there is any exuding of evil anywhere. That's the term Mark picks. What's there? If you pick a person, how long does it take? A human being? Believer or not, how long does it take to see exuding out the ugly nature of sin? Not long. Some are a little more patient than others, depending on how the day is going. But when you pierce deeply into the man, a man saved or not, you see the sin nature there, and it's ugly. Apart from the grace of God, there go I. We're all there. But as Satan pierced the deepest into the marrow of the person of Jesus, he was looking for evil and could find none. That's the temptation he went through. Tempted, which meant originally to make an experience of, to pierce or search into. It came next to mean to try intentionally and with the purpose of discovering what good or evil, power or weakness was in a person. 40 days of this, Satan tempted our Lord. It didn't end. Day, night, didn't matter. It was his work to try to find something which would disqualify Jesus Christ from being the Savior of mankind. Tempted. We might be tempted at work, but at least we get to go home. Then maybe we go home and we get tempted at home, but at least we get to go to work. There are those things that from time to time challenge you. School. But God gives you a break. Sunday, I trust, is a good day, where God ministers to your heart and soul, and you look to this kind of a text and you say, the Lord's been here before me. I can depend upon Him even more, because I see that within Him there was no envy, no anger, no evil. There was none. Satan tried as he might, couldn't find it. Then, since men so often break down under such a test and display the evil there is in them, the word came to mean to tempt, in the sense of soliciting a person to do evil. The word is seen in its two uses here. The last Adam was being put to the test to show that he was equipped and ready for his ministry as prophet, priest, and king. Listen to this. The universe was looking on. God the Father and the holy angels, the fallen angels and the demons. What a battle royal was waged there. What tremendous things there were at issue. But not only was he put to the test, he was solicited to do evil by Satan. And so that is what we read in Matthew's account, the solicitation of evil. Those three testings, those three temptings, and the response of the word from our Lord's heart. That's how you deal with evil. But the first Adam sinned in perfection. He was in the garden where all the animals were wonderful things. There was no evil around him except Satan standing in front of him. There was no evil. Second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by evil, in the midst of the wild animals and beasts, fulfilled the task of replacing what the first Adam had done. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in perfection, sailed through that terrible storm of the onslaught of Satan as it's being revealed here. And the Lord cared for him through sending the angels to minister to him. And he prevailed. Believers, take some courage there when you are tempted. Take some courage there to know the superiority, the superlative nature of who Jesus Christ is, his majesty, his holiness, his perfections. And don't run to the question of, well, he couldn't understand what I'm going through. There was nothing in him to respond. No, Satan's purpose in testing him was to find something that would disqualify, because he's the lawyer. The adversary, the one who can't wait to diabolically tear apart the Son of God. And this was his last chance, because he was going to lose you. He was going to lose his control over those who are the elect. He was going to lose his ability to be the prince of the power of the air and of all of mankind who he hates and wants to destroy. And so he hated this one, Jesus Christ, who was the perfect God-man, the sinless God-man. And he attacked him with all he was worth. And Jesus Christ prevailed. He prevailed. Is it any wonder then that the next lesson we read is verse 14? Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. What a powerful message that would be. When you know that Jesus Christ in sinless perfection defeated Satan, and that's a precursor that he will defeat Satan and will prevail, and will prevail over all of mankind. The good news of the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ has prevailed. Believers, we come to our text of Scripture and we're enthralled as we look to see that Jesus Christ brings a message about God's prevailing. It is about the kingdom, yes. There is that sense in which Jesus Christ and will rule and reign in Jerusalem, and there is this proffered offer of the kingdom to Israel. We hear so many people use the word kingdom today in kind of a poor way. It comes from Reformed thinking. It's the idea that, you know, now that Satan or Israel has rejected God's kingdom, now they're all of a sudden God's kingdom has to be this ethereal thing that we will never see. And so we're working for the kingdom. You know, we're trying to bring in souls to the kingdom. Well, in a sense, that's acceptable because as a believer reaches an unbeliever for Christ and a person becomes born again, you have reached someone who will serve in the kingdom someday. You've reached someone who has come to know Christ, and they alongside you will rule and reign alongside Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. So in that sense, we work for the kingdom. But that's a little bit hard to get there, isn't it? That's something God will take place down the road. That will be during that 1,000-year rule reign of Christ. Until then, our Lord Jesus Christ has a church. It's not something you see in the Gospels. It's not referred to in the Gospels. But it's what happens as Israel rejects this offer that Jesus Christ gives. The kingdom of God is before you. The gospel of the kingdom. It was good news for Israel who is laboring under the cause of disbelief. They were laboring under the control of Rome. They were laboring in a circumstance where God had forsaken them. The glory of God had left the temple in Ezekiel. And there was no Shekinah glory in the temple. But Jesus Christ returns and comes to this earth and comes as the Messiah, and he's being offered and offering the kingdom. So yes, the kingdom was a real offer. It was going to be rejected. Romans 9, 10, and 11 explains that. It was in the plan of God, but yet it was a real offer. It doesn't seem to get removed until the calling of Paul, the apostle. All of a sudden, he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he refers to himself as coming along late. And so as you look dispensationally at what Jesus Christ is doing, he's fulfilling the Old Testament law, the Old Testament prophecies, and it will be fulfilled someday. Yes, you work for the kingdom, but it's a long-range work. Looking forward to the millennial kingdom. When you, as you reach souls for Christ in the church age, they will be vice regents alongside you and alongside Jesus Christ. But the good news is the good news no matter where you turn. Whether millennial kingdom, whether the church age, whether the Old Testament, the Lord comes and says, I am bringing you the good news. There is an answer to the sin problem. There is an eternity. There's a place where you can go and be with God and with me forever. I am the truth. I am the way. I'm the life. I'm the great shepherd. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I've got good news for you. Believers, we have the call to bring the good news as well, don't we? It'll be a good news that we'll share in a little bit as we talk about the disciples being called, perhaps next week, as we bring our text of Scripture back before our eyes. What have we learned today? We've learned about the majesty of heaven. It's real. We have learned about the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry, the blessing of the Holy Spirit's presence. We've learned about the fact that Jesus Christ is sinless, and that though we may feel tried by Satan this week, it's nothing like what our Lord endured. He's gone there before you, and he'll protect you in ways that you won't even know. He'll care for you, but you need to depend upon him just like our Savior, the Messiah, did. Depend upon the Holy Spirit's leading. Depend upon the Word of God. Depend upon God's loving mercy. And obey him. I trust that I've given you something to bow in the next few moments and worship your God about. Do you see something that is a special mercy and tender care for your heart today? Let's bow and pray and revel in God's goodness. Father, as we have taken a few moments to pray and interact with you, I pray that in submission of heart, we would come before you asking for the strength for the dark times, asking for your presence, asking to be captivated by our purpose in life, asking to be reminded of the sufficiency of our God. I pray that you will touch our hearts in a way that strengthens us today. May we be refreshed in the superiority and sufficiency of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would also remember the priorities of our life. We're called to be disciple makers, called to stand for Christ no matter what the cost. Give us courage. Give us strength. Give us faith to trust you. So I pray for the strengthening of life, Father, in these days and times. May we stand for our Lord in an unimpeachable conscience and with a heart that loves you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.